All right, how we doing? Yeah, great. Good morning. Yes, this side is awake. This side's attentive. This side's vocal. And they're attentive too, though. That's right. All right, a couple housekeeping things. So handouts in the back, there's a kind of a bibliography sheet. I'll be citing different authors throughout our time, and just rather than cite the whole thing every time, just thought I'd give you that ahead of time. You can capture that, and just those are some good reference works. If you kind of have different sections on your shelf, probably you have some books you can read straight through, and kind of more devotional type books. These books probably not going to read straight through. It's probably going and searching out certain things that you want to study, things like that. So bibliography in the back, notes for today are in the back, one page. That's why it's all crammed. Here's one page for today. So it's a little crammed in there, but that's okay. We're gonna work through it. And then the books, so basically I have one per married couple, and then anybody else can get a book, of course, for themselves. So they're on the front row, both places here. So one per married couple, and then anybody else who would like a book, feel free to grab one for yourself. That's great. And there should be plenty of those. So there's three things. The bibliography, notes are in the back. Books are in front here. And I think that's it. One last thing. The restroom in the back is now operational. If you didn't know it was there, now you do. It's because it hasn't been operational till today. So right around that corner, you need to use the restroom. There's one back there, operational, a single person restroom back there. So again, you got bibliography sheet, notes in the back, books up here, one per married couple and one per individual, all the other ways. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning, and just this kickoff of this new study together, and what greater thing to study other than your salvation and your grace to sinners. And so we just want to grow an understanding of that. There is no such thing as a Christian who plumbs all the depths of these things and somehow arrives and says, I can't learn anymore. I can't grow in my understanding and my appreciation and my worship of the Lord God in light of the great salvation that he has granted through Jesus Christ. And so just pray, Lord, that we would be willing to be stretched in our thinking and understanding, and that we would just be able to dive into these things, have great discussion, and see what your word has to say about your plans as you revealed them. Of course, we'll hit things that aren't revealed. And so, Lord, may we not press past those kind of walls that you have set up. May we just stop and just give you the praise and honor that you deserve. And so we pray for our children's church as well, as they study the doctrine of sin. Of course, this class is the answer to the doctrine of sin, but may they understand those things, and just pray you'd give Steve just great clarity in that. And we thank you for our time this morning, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So you should have your notes. There's one-page notes in the back. You should have that. And just want to start, of course, if we're going to talk about the atonement. And again, just one reason we pass out the books this first morning is because on this particular study, this first chapter is really big, big picture stuff. Okay? It's kind of unlike the rest of the book. And so don't think the entire study is going to be like this, okay, at all. It's going to narrow it down. It's going to keep diving in, keep getting, kind of more narrow and narrow into things. And so this first one I just wanted us to discuss together, rather than you diving into the book and say, what are we doing here? This is massive, heady kind of stuff. So, yes, we're going to look at really big picture ideas this morning. And then as time goes on, we'll be narrowing it down, diving in and looking at more passages of Scripture as well. So we're going to be looking at kind of the implications of Scriptures, what the Scriptures imply this morning, just to answer some of these questions like this. But we're studying basically the atonement. And it's very interesting when you have these terms that float around Christian circles, and we kind of know some things that are associated with the atonement, and yet to actually give a definition, we might struggle a little bit. And so that's why I wanted to give you one. There's a couple different ways to look at it here. So just generally speaking, you see this in your notes. Most of the stuff I'll cover today will be in your notes, but not every single thing. So the highlights will be in there. But atonement, act of salvation. So it saves. The atonement saves. That's going to be a crucial part of our study. If you believe in atonement of Christ, it does not save, actually save sinners. It makes it potential or something like that. That's not a biblical view. The atonement actually does something. Automatically, it does something. It accomplishes something, which, of course, is the title of our book. So the act of salvation resulting in the redemption of sinners, okay, redeeming sinners, which was designed by God in eternity past, okay, it wasn't plan B. The cross of Christ was not plan B. Adam and Eve sinned. Whoops, we got to fix this now. I know, I'll send my son to die on the cross. Nope, not how the Bible puts it forth at all. The cross was plan A. Cross was plan A, and we're going to talk about why that was kind of in some of the peripheral things this morning. So it's designed by God in eternity past, before the world was ever created. It was accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross around AD 30, so in an actual point on the calendar in human history. It was accomplished. And it's applied by the Spirit to sinners ever since that time, up until the time Christ comes back. It's going to be applied to sinners. That's the atonement. Now, if we just, that's kind of, the big picture here. It's just the way we can look at it, this second sentence in your notes there at the top. If we look at all the words, you know, it's helpful to kind of just, you know, some of these books that I referenced in the bibliography sheet, they're going to lay out all the words that have to do with the atonement, okay? And then they kind of come to conclusions. So that's why some of those works are very helpful. To dive into those. So here's we take into consideration all the terms associated with the atonement. Here's what you got. It's a payment. All these pieces are very important. It's a payment that provides a covering over or a removal of the guilt of one's sins while appeasing the wrath of God the sinner deserves to incur. I'll say that one more time. It's a payment. Atonement is a payment that provides a covering over or even removal of the guilt of one's sins while appeasing the wrath of God the sinner deserves to incur. So just keep those things in mind when we use the word atonement. When we're talking about atonement, that's what we're talking about. Those two sentences combined under the definition there. So let's move into that next section there about the motive. The motive of the atonement. Why? Why would God do this? And so just to that question, maybe I'll, what answers have we heard about just answering that question? I'm not looking for just necessarily the right answer, just what answers are out there as to why God would do this kind of salvation. Why would he perform this? Why would he provide an atonement? What are some answers that are put forth out there? You don't only have to give wrong answers. I'm just saying you don't have to give just the right answer either. Okay, out of love? So sure, I mean, that we just went through John 3, right? John 3:16, it's right here in our notes. Absolutely, undeniable, great. What, anything else? Why God would do this?
Compassion?
Sure, very simple, so absolutely. That moves, he's moved to pity. That's right, good. Julie? He did it because of cosmic challenge. Okay, I haven't heard that. I've never heard that before. I've heard that that's what happened. I've never heard that was his motive. So that's interesting. If that's actually a belief out there, that's an interesting view of God. I've definitely heard it that that's what happened, but that's not why. So that's interesting. Yeah. So that's some people take it that far. Of course, if you don't have a sacrifice, which implies blood, you don't have atonement, which means you don't have salvation. And so, yeah, it's a very humanistic way to look at it, of course. Here's one that maybe we haven't thought of in just in terms of our discussion this morning thus far, is that God found human beings so valuable, or God was lonely. You know, some of these just more heretical, man-centered types of understandings of these things. And so, you know, you're never going to see that in Scripture. Of course, God places his love on people, and then they become valuable to him because they have his love. They're not valuable before that other than having his image. All mankind is created in his image, but all mankind is fallen in their sinfulness, which requires an atonement. So let's dive into this. Even before love, which is a very direct biblical answer, one we may not think of is just, it's pretty general, but again, I don't want to go past this until we just camp out for a few minutes here. God's sovereign will. Let's just say it's, he willed it, so. And of course, God being sovereign, what he wills is accomplished. And so we must not push past that, okay, too quickly here. His sovereign will is just, he willed it. And then we're going to, the love is kind of what's behind what was motivating him willing it. But his sovereign will, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I mean, that concludes that whole section about God's salvation. And so you see that. Whatever he does is from him and through him and to him. Okay, in Ephesians 1:11 there, he does all things after the counsel of his own will. So we don't need to go beyond that. That is the best starting spot. It's just he willed it so. And his eternal counsels, he willed it. Again, I'll quote from one of the books on the bibliography here, A.W. Pink. He said, God and God alone is the source of the great and glorious atonement. His will was the determining factor. His love, the motive spring. His righteousness, the incentive. His manifested glory, the end. That's right. You see this, the God-centeredness. We don't have a God-centered view of why he acts in salvation. We're going to minimize the importance, the significance of how God saves. So sovereign will, everything starts there. Everything in this world, because he's sovereign. All right, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, the Bible says. And then God's gracious love, of course. So again, we're just trying to stick with specific scriptures we can point to. We could pontificate other things. I don't think that's incredibly beneficial most times. So we're just trying to tie these things directly to scripture. And so, for God so loved the world. Or Romans 5:8 even. This is you get that? You might have that there as well. Maybe not. But he demonstrates his love towards us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love. His love, and his love is gracious. What does that mean? It pours out from him unilaterally. He doesn't look for lovable objects. He doesn't have some sort of assessment. First, great, that person or that group, they've earned my love. Okay, now I'll give them. No, that's the opposite. That's worldly love. That's not how God loves. He loves freely. And you can see that all throughout Scripture, all throughout that. So that's why God's gracious love. And of course, God is love. 1 John 4. Notice that's not God is loving. Yes, that's true. That's not actually what it says. God is loving because he is love. He just is love. Of course, there's many other things. That's why it's helpful to have a full-orbed view of his attributes. And of course, all of his attributes and the manifestation of those attributes are his glory. The weightiness, the significance of his being. It's one of those is love, which is put forth all throughout the Old Testament and the New. And so, just keep this in mind, God did not become loving by sending the Son as an atoning sacrifice. He did not become loving by doing that. He was loving, therefore. Here he is loving, we should say, and therefore he sent the Son. Okay, he did not become loving. And so the atonement does not make God loving. It flows from and demonstrates his love, Romans 5:8. Another quotation there. As to the method by which God chose to manifest his gracious atonement, we can only say that the appointed mediator has answered to every perfection of God and superlatively magnified all his attributes, and that his Savior is both the gift of his love and the appointment of his will. It's a great way to put that. So the sending of the Son corresponds to all of who God is and into his will, according to his will. So that's the motive, and that's tied, in your book. I just put the chapter numbers there. The motive is pretty early on in chapter 1 in your book. And then it really, the title even of the chapter, it moves into the necessity of the atonement. The necessity of the atonement. And I put a page number. If you ever see a page number without another reference, that's a page number in your book that you have, okay? So page 6, there are a couple different options that Murray puts forth. Why was the atonement necessary? Again, we're not talking about the result. We're not talking about what the atonement accomplished. Okay, so what happened in the atonement? Well, sinners were saved. That's not what we're asking here. We're asking why. So a couple views out there. If you read theological works, you're going to see a couple of these. Number one, the first view of why it was necessary, or why did he do this like that? Why did he make atonement like this in the sending of his son to become incarnate, to die on a cross, to be the sacrifice? That's ultimately the question. Why that? Why that? Well, there are two views. Number one, people say there were other ways. He could have accomplished it in other ways, but this way had the greatest advantages to display his grace and his glory. Now, there's probably some good things in there. I wouldn't shoot all of that down just instantly. In fact, there's others who can argue pretty convincingly for some of that if they're careful, all right? And so, of course, we know God does all that he does for his glory, and to display his grace is clearly Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, 3 times, okay? So right there, that's in Scripture. And so there are some good things about that, but I think number two is a little even more tighter. All right, and that's where Murray lands as well. It was not inherently necessary for God to save, okay? We have to understand that as well. So he did not have to. There's nothing compelling him to send the Son. This, again, just goes back to the first one on the motive. It was his will. It was merely his will. Even after Adam and Eve sinned, he could have just scrapped it. Okay, this earth is done. We're done here. I'll move on. He's perfectly free to do that. He had no obligation. He's not obligated to anything outside of himself to save. So it was not inherently necessary for God to save, yet since salvation had been purposed in the eternal counsel of God, okay, Ephesians 1:11, it was necessary to secure this salvation through a satisfaction that could only be rendered through substitutionary sacrifice and blood-bought redemption. So because God determined to save, this was the only way. Christ was the only way to do it. That's what that second view is. So again, a little tighter in Scripture. We can stand a lot more firm on that one. So there's just another way to ask that. Since it is not logically necessary for God's love to result in the atonement. So God would still be love. Right? We just talked about that. Sending Christ did not make God love or make him loving. He is love. And so he didn't have to do that. He'd still be love. He still is who he is. Or else he would cease to be who he is. So he is. He doesn't have to do any of that. He is those things, regardless of what he creates, what he doesn't create, any of those type of things. So why was the atonement necessary? Again, so we're asking about divine kind of motives. Why did the salvation of sinners necessitate the atonement? Again, this the second person of the eternal Godhead, taking on human flesh to be crucified as a criminal. So we're asking, why was that necessary to save sinners? And here's how this comes up. Let me just bring it right to a head now. If he's God, the supreme being of the universe, nothing higher, no one higher, no principle higher than he is. He doesn't have these principles outside of him that he has to submit to. No, he is those things. He's the embodiment of those things, justice, holiness, all those things. God is just. God is holy. He doesn't have to submit outside of himself. He is those things. He defines those things. He embodies those things. If that's the case, he's the supreme being of the universe. Why can't he just acquit sinners by divine declaration? If he's the ultimate judge, why not just say, today I choose not guilty. Feeling good today. Feeling extra gracious. I'm going to find a bunch of sinners. Yeah. Not guilty. He's the ultimate judge. Capital J. Why not? Well, here's a couple. You have your text there. Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to approve or look upon evil. It's probably the real word there. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Just flat out, just with no atonement, you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Why? Because he's holy. And then that's that 1 Peter reference. 1 Peter 1:15. And I tried to give you most of the references just because I want to make sure we get through. We may not be able to always have time to turn there, but 1 Peter 1, I'll start in 14. You can turn to this one if you'd like. 1 Peter 1, 14. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Ignorance of what? God and his ways. Not just blind ignorance, culpable ignorance. Romans 1 says everyone is accountable to know God, to worship God. All they have to do is have eyes to look at creation. Boom, powerful God with divine attributes, attributes that are above any human being. That's what's readily known. God made it clear, Romans chapter 1. So not ignorance in the Bible is a culpable ignorance. Someone's responsible still in their ignorance of things. Even when Paul says, I persecuted the church of Christ out of ignorance, he says it was in unbelief. He brings in the responsibility. His responsibility should have believed the Old Testament scriptures. How did the other Jews believe in Christ? Well, they connected the dots through the Spirit, of course. 1:14, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, all over the book of Leviticus, of course, all over the atoning sacrifices and the ways that the people of God were to relate to their God, and all that grounded upon be holy, for I am holy, of course. And so those two kind of lead us to start to begin to understand why God can't just say, well, I'm gonna just defy who I am in my justice and my holiness and just make arbitrary declarations which would defy who I am. Not some outside justice and holiness. That God is bigger than that. God created those things. Again, they come from God. Anyone's understanding of justice comes from God. They might deny God, but they're borrowing it from him. Human beings could never come up with an understanding of justice apart from God, apart from his image being in them, and therefore any cruelty done to another human being is unjust. Because God is just. Look at the quote now, the next one by A.W. Pink. The atonement of Christ directs our thoughts towards God as ones whose governmental holiness demanded satisfaction, whose inflexible justice insisted that its claim be fully met. He's not going to deny his holiness. He's not going to deny his justice. And whose righteous law must be magnified and made honorable. He's not going to just say, oh, that law, that was pretty good, but we don't really need to take that in consideration when we talk about salvation. You know, that was just some good things to live by, but as it relates to salvation, no, I'm not going to be concerned about that. We're just going to brush that aside. You know, Paul says, Romans 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. I mean, he can't pile on any more attributes of the law. Why? It comes straight from God. It was God's manifestation of who he is to the people of Israel. Whose righteous law, then, must be magnified and made honorable before any resultant blessings could flow to his elect who are guilty and depraved children of Adam. That's right. That's right. How does God get those blessings to come to mankind in light of his holiness and his justice and his law and his righteousness? So we're starting to see the tension. This should be building. So I think this next quote really brings it home. This is Robert Raymond. He's got an excellent systematic theology work. He's a strong Presbyterian, so you're going to get some of that stuff in there, the covenantal stuff. But the other stuff is just rock solid. So if you're ever looking for one, just to have some other, you might have your favorite. And if you want a secondary one, I would strongly recommend this one. You have that in your bibliography sheet. He says this. Every sin that a person commits carries with it infinite disvalue. That is to say, every sin, because it violates the holy character of the infinite God, deserves infinite punishment and no compensation given by the sinner to the righteous lawgiver of the universe would ever make an act of disobedience against him right in his sight in the slightest degree. What's he say? No man, let me just summarize that. No man can redeem himself. That's basically what that says. How could even the blood of a sinner pay for sin against an infinite God, an infinite holy God. Of course, that would be such a pathetic, offering, a pathetic sacrifice. Here's some of my blood. Well, yeah, I know it's tainted with sin, but hopefully, that won't matter. No, absolutely not. God is infinitely holy, infinitely just, infinitely righteous. But if he says, continuing on here, if every sin is of infinite disvalue, then the means of retribution for that sin, which God's holy nature demands, must be of necessity of infinite value, which fact rules out any offering to God's offended holiness other than, or less than, Christ's own infinitely efficacious work, a work that actually accomplished something, his efficacious work at Calvary. And no, that's not a typo, that's actually the page number that it was on. So, but it's a good page, regardless. It's a great page. Excellent, excellent page in that book. So, all right, I know we covered a lot of big things there. I want to pause before we continue on. Give me thoughts, any questions, any scriptures you might find. I know, we're going to go in the book a lot more in future times together. But again, for this first one, I wanted us to just to really talk through some of these bigger discussion. You can see a lot of the scripture falls in this last part of our notes, and so we'll be spending a lot more time in God's Word here in the last half of our time. But just at the outset, just as we introduced all that material, thoughts, comments, questions, any other scriptures you're wondering about or thinking of? Yes, Nikki. Yes, exactly. Yes. So Nicole's asking absolutely. So the cross was mainly what God destined to happen, Acts 4. That's predestined is the word that's used for the cross of Christ and all the pieces of his arrest and condemnation and all those things. That's the word that, it was pre-planned by God. And Nicole's point is, according to God's own knowledge of himself. And his own holiness and justice. So yeah, exactly. I mean, the first point answers the whole thing, but it's sometimes helpful to keep kind of diving in, looking at the scriptures. But God's sovereign will, that's it. It's over at that point. That's why. So yes, his own knowledge of himself and what is required, who he is, demands the cross to atone for sin. That's exactly right. That's a great takeaway. Great takeaway for that. Excellent. Yeah, Laura. Great. Good question. Great question. Yeah. Yeah. So, Paul is trying to make it clear Romans 8 has the same language that we might trip up on. 1 John also has some language that he tries to make sure we're very clear about. And so what they were starting to have to battle was this whole idea that Christ, I mean, just to put it really simply, that Christ was a ghost. He came and he kind of was a form on earth. And so, of course, I mean, how many passages would just utterly just repudiate that? A ghost doesn't eat. ghost doesn't really need to get tired and take a nap. Just on, and ghost doesn't get thirsty. I mean, John 4. On and on and on. So a lot, you know, context is key. The writing is the timing of this writing is very important. So on the other side, so First John is really going after that. Hey, bodily form. We touched him. We heard him right out of the gate. First John 1:1-4. We lived with him. He wasn't a ghost. He was like one of us, except one thing: without sin. And so that's why Paul uses some of that language, because he wants to separate Christ from sin. However, if we think about it, to be sinful is not necessary to be a human being. How do we know that? It's not an essential component of being a human being. Yes, every human being now will have the sinful nature. That's right. Were Adam and Eve human beings before Genesis 3? Sure, you betcha. Christ was a human being as well. The sinful nature is the result of sin. It's not a necessary component of being a human being. It just will always be there now. Of course, it's passed down. It's passed down through offspring. Okay, it started Adam and Eve. They had their offspring. So the likeness terminology is saying, yes, he was a full human being. He took on bodily, and it just continues on. You know, he being found in appearance of a man, verse 8, you know, likeness of man, appearance of a man, yeah. So some have maybe even took Paul's teachings and kind of twisted them by the time John wrote 1 John, and so he had to really be really definitive. That happens. Peter says that happens. 2 Peter 3. Some of Paul's writings, he says at the end, some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, and some have perverted them to their own destruction. Some people have perverted them. He actually says that. Peter does. It's likely that's what's happening with John too, and so that's why he has to go right at this thing. He said, no, Christ had a body, a human body, just did not have the sinful nature. And so that's the whole point of Philippians 2. I mean, it's the main point of Philippians 2 is humility. Paul is instructing the Philippians to be humble. You know, it's right there in verse 3 is your main verb. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. There's your command. And instead, with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves. Main idea. And now let me give you the supreme example of that. Jesus Christ, who emptied himself. Tough English word. It works for the translation, for the Greek word. But it's tough for us to kind of, what did he empty? Well, notice the emptying, what was the result of the emptying? He added things. So basically emptied his reputation, his privileges, maybe even the best one. We talked about this in certain settings. He emptied himself of his privileges in heaven. You know, all the glory that the worship that he had, all the privileges of being a part of the triune Godhead. He did not empty himself of his glory, I mean in heaven, the worship of heaven. He was fully God, as Laura has said. He did not empty himself of his divine nature. Now that's a heresy if we go there. That's not what Paul is teaching. He added human nature to his divine nature, emptied himself of his reputation and privileges in heaven as the second person of the triune God. That's quite a demotion to go from that to being a human being in order then, now let's take it one step further. That's just incredible in and of itself. Condescending. Take it one step further, a huge step. He did that to die. He did that to be killed. Even death on a cross. So yeah, that's why you see some of that language there. How do you die on the cross and spill real blood if you don't have a body? But he did not have sin. And so you have that same language, Romans chapter 8 as well there. Yeah, good question. So that's why it's like that there. Okay. Great. All right, let's dive in here a little bit more and finish up our notes here. And so basically when we answer the question then, and I'm going to just restate the final question, even though all those were synonymous, those final four questions or so, but just that last one. Since he's God, the supreme being of the universe, why can't he just acquit sinners by divine declaration? This is exactly the question being raised in our video we're watching in our college and career group. It's exactly these deniers of Scripture and the gospel. They're saying this. That's almost a quote from what they're saying. And when they're abandoning the gospel, they're saying, we don't believe in it. We believe God is powerful enough to make declarations like that. If you don't, you have a small God. That's what they say. Your God is weak. He has to submit to something outside of himself. That's their argument. And so, they basically say, isn't it blasphemous to say God can't do something? You have all those silly philosophical questions that come up sometimes, and we're not talking about that. But we just said, God can't do that. God can't just make a divine declaration to acquit sinners just verbally with nothing else. We basically just said that. That's how we answered it. And so some push back, well, that's blasphemy to say that God can't do something. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, very simply, what if God says he can't do something in Scripture? What are some things he can't do in Scripture? He just blatantly says it. Can I change? Great. Can I lie? Uh-oh. Are we blaspheming? No, we're submitting to Scripture. God, in his character, can't do those things. It's not like, hey, I don't think it'd be a good idea if I lied. No, he actually can't, because he's truth. He actually cannot lie. He cannot change. He's immutable, or else he wouldn't be God. So it's not like he's submitting to some principle or law outside of himself. Hey, this is good. I want to make sure I conform to this and be in good standing with this. No. He's staying true to himself and doing these things. Do you have a question to you or an answer? His denies what? Sorry? His holiness. Okay, yep, exactly. Exactly. Or his justice. That's right, like we said, yep. And part of his holiness is, that's why I went to Habakkuk 1:13. He cannot look upon sin with favor. That's what it means to be holy for God. He cannot do that. There's something he can't do as well. Just in and of itself. Again, of course, you throw the atonement into the mix, and which is the whole point of our entire study, all of a sudden, which we're going to end on this morning and probably go back to it almost every time, Romans chapter 3. It solves this whole thing. Paul solves it for us. And what he says there. Let's go to a couple of these. I think you have those. Deuteronomy 32, you got that one in there? In your notes? Deuteronomy 32:4. Great. So we just said a bunch of things God said he can't do. We're not saying it. God said it because of his nature. It's never wrong to stand on Scripture. We don't have to worry about coming up with a false view of God if we're standing on his revelation of himself. He could have revealed himself anyway to us. He chose this, our Scriptures. And so when we stand on that, we're always on safe ground. Anytime we go outside of that and start pontificating and making up ideas and taking philosophical questions to the next part beyond Scripture, that's when we get into trouble. That's when we start worshiping a God of our own making. We're not going to outthink God. We just give up. We should just give up immediately. We're not going to outthink him. He's revealed exactly what he wants for us. Deuteronomy 32:4, this is just packed power here of who God is. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He's without injustice. If he's unjust, he denies himself. He actually can't do it. Just like we can't be God. It's an ability issue. He cannot deny who he is. Of course, we can just go through, work our way in order here. Psalm 89. It's probably good to see these. Psalm 89, verse 30. Of course, he's talking about the Davidic covenant here. If his, David's sons, forsake my law, verse 30, Psalm 89, and they do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him. I won't cancel out the covenant. That will just apply to that individual son of David. It doesn't cancel the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Just like, you want a correlation, Israel's rejection of the Messiah does not cancel out his covenant they made with Abraham about the Abrahamic people. It doesn't cancel out the covenant. It just that group that rejected Christ was dealt with, was punished. It doesn't cancel out the covenant. Romans chapter 11 makes that very clear. Romans chapter 11. So the same thing. He doesn't cancel out covenants. He may judge and punish those who are sinning against him, but his covenant's going to remain. It's just that individual or that group of that time period, they're going to suffer in a certain way. They will not be blessed. I will not break off my loving kindness from him, David, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Again, it may be a cloudy night or something. Doesn't mean the moon isn't there. When you see the moon, you think of the faithfulness of God to his covenants. That's the point of that. He does not break that. He cannot break his covenants. He would cease to be faithful. He would be lying, he says. I will not lie to David. I will not say I have a covenant with you eternally and then just cut it off. No, I will judge a son, and he did. All those kings of David were wicked. They were judged. Absolutely. Doesn't mean the covenant was cut off. Of course, Jesus is the whole fulfillment of it. So obviously it wasn't cut off. We would not have the Messiah. And in Hebrews 6, for the last one here, just to again look at some texts where God puts forth what his character does not allow him to do. 6:13. This is great. 6:13 of Hebrews. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So when it's interesting what he's saying. When God says, I swear to do this, there's actually a double oath there. He's saying it, so that's God's words in and of itself. And then he's saying, I do it. So he's appealing to himself. So not only his words, which have the authority and the truthfulness, but actually saying, I'm actually swearing, and meaning if a human being swears, he's swearing to God that he will do it. Well, when God swears, it's his own words, and he swears to himself that he'll do it. So it's just this double credibility, infinite credibility. Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, verse 15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, Abraham did. For men swear by one greater than themselves, God, and with them an oath given as confirmation, and that's the end of every dispute. So they make an oath. I will do this, or else this is my punishment. That's an oath. And we've talked about that in James, actually, in our James study, James 5. Okay, so an oath is saying, may this happen to me if I don't fulfill what I've said. So we talked about an example in our study of James, Peter. And this is just sobering. Peter, in his denials, I believe it was the third one, perhaps, he took an oath that he did not know Jesus. He publicly made an oath. May I be cursed if I know him. You want to talk about his bitter tears and his restoration to Christ. Wow. Wow. Christ was about to pay for that sin on the cross. He took an oath. He swore to God, I will be cursed if I'm lying right now and I know Christ. I'll be cursed. That's an oath. So when God takes it, he goes to himself. He appeals to himself. There's nothing higher. God doesn't go. This is a great verse to teach what we've been saying this whole morning. God, there's nothing higher. God doesn't appeal to anything higher. The highest thing he can appeal to is himself. For men swear by one greater than themselves with an oath given as a confirmation. I will do this or else I'll be cursed. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. God takes an oath, again, to himself, so that by two unchangeable things, again, he's swearing, I will do this, basically a promise, and then takes an oath to himself. There's your two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie. He would not be God if he can lie. It's not that he just chooses, oh, I don't think I'm just going to always tell the truth. No, he is truth. He cannot lie. That's two different things. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. You want a guarantee? The author of Hebrews is saying, how about that? How about God? Is that a good enough guarantee? Him swearing by himself, meaning that if he goes back on what he says, he's not God. This hope, these verses don't apply to this morning. We've got to read them. These are great verses here. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. You want to talk about an anchor? Anchored in God, his character, who he is. Sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, of course, using the temple terminology there, behind into God's presence, where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not the line of Aaron. So, God says he cannot do things in Scripture because they deny himself. We are faithful when we say those same things, when we affirm what God says about himself. Again, it's never blasphemous to stand on Scripture or always on safe ground. It's blasphemous to try to question. I'm not saying asking questions about Scripture. I'm talking about questioning. Hey, this shouldn't be like this. I don't believe in a God like that. Okay, that's a choice. That doesn't have anything to do with who God is. That's a human choice based on a heart that is railing against God's revelation. That has nothing to do with God. God doesn't change because of that. That's who God is. So I'm really sorry you don't believe in a God like that. Let's talk through that. What do you think are the hindrances to that? God doesn't change. So God cannot go back on who he is. He cannot deny who he is. That's something that necessitates the atonement of Christ on the cross. And now in this last part here, our remaining time, the New Testament does at least imply that Christ had to die a physical death to secure atonement for sinners. If we just take some of the verses, it at least implies that. So Mark 14:36, this is your Garden of Gethsemane text. Perhaps you were thinking about that. As he's praying in the garden, 14:36 of the Gospel of Mark, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Just affirms it right in this moment. I mean, if this verse doesn't answer our whole questions in our study this morning, I don't know what does. I mean, this is the most direct verse. All things are possible. Just declare them not guilty. This is before the cross. Hey, just all things are. I affirm all things are possible for you, Father. Continues on. Remove this cup from me. What cup? A cup of his death. He was about to drink a cup of God's wrath. If you trace it out in the Old Testament, you're going to find references to God's wrath being compared to a cup that those who are experiencing his wrath, they drink down to the dregs, the bottom, the very bottom. Remove this cup from me, yet not I what I will, but what you will. He willed it. The final part is God willed it. It's going to happen. And so we can conclude, I believe, from that verse, if there was another possible way based on how God said he was going to save mankind, then perhaps he would have done it. But this was the way. Again, that God planned according to God's will. We're back to that first part again. Back to that. Because God planned it to save in this way. And because it upholds, again, think of some of those quotes, it upholds his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, and it demonstrates his love. There's so many quotes that I cut from this. Yeah, I just want to hit highlights, but there's a quote in that A.W. Pink book. He kind of dove in a little bit to say, you know, how would we know the love of God more? If he just, you know, there's no sin, and he just takes people to heaven, and we get to be with him, so that we're with him, we're glorified, and we get to worship him forever. That's a pretty good deal. But you can argue you wouldn't know his love, his mercy. You definitely wouldn't know his mercy. So just think about that. Just remove mercy and grace from your understanding of love and from the worship in heaven. You can't remove it in Revelation. It's there. It's embedded. The Lamb who was slain is Revelation 5. That's who's worshipped. You remove worship. I'm not saying God can't get glory. He can get glory wherever he wants. He gets glory in creation. But again, if you want to talk about love and mercy, well, that's from sin or in the midst of sin. That's how we know those things. So God willed it. We just studied John 3, so I'm not going to read that entirely, but I do want to take you, I want to highlight one word. And it's actually in John 3:14. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is necessary. That's that verb there. It is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. That's a pretty clear verse as well. Pretty clear on that. And again, of course, we have his love motivating it in John 3:16. I'm going to go to Hebrews 2, and then we're going to end on Romans 3. So Hebrews 2 quickly, and then we'll spend our remaining few minutes in Romans 3. Again, we're going to come back to it so many times, so it won't be exhaustive. But just I want to leave us with that. So Hebrews 2 quickly, and then Romans 3. We studied Hebrews 2, and it was probably in the fall, maybe. I think it was a Lord's Supper text. So if you want more on this, you can look on the website where we covered this in an exposition. 2:14 of Hebrews, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, Jesus did, that through death he might render powerless. This goes back to what Laura was saying earlier. He had to become like us in order to not only to represent us in our humanity, but also to die a physical death. He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he, God, the Father, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made. Again, you have this intention here, this necessity. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful. He knows our weakness. He can sympathize, Hebrews 4. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, make atoning sacrifice, wrath-removing sacrifice, wrath-removing atonement. That's going to be a key word in our study. You're going to see that all over our book. Wrath-removing sacrifice for the sins of the people, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He wasn't tempted just constantly into sin. He was tempted in his sufferings. Yes, he was tempted, meaning he was tempted in all ways, the Bible says. But again, where did he learn to grow in his sufferings? Hebrews 5. We learn out of our failures, right? Sometimes we learn before our failures, but we learn big time. That's where the heavy growth is, out of our failures. Jesus never learned like that. He learned obedience through his suffering, Hebrews 5. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted in our way. Absolutely, he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. So you see, again, the language of necessity. He had to be made like his brethren in order to be that merciful and faithful high priest. All right, let's conclude Romans chapter 3. And I'll just read it and see if there's any, if we have any final questions or anything. But again, we'll constantly come back to this. Romans 3, 21, 26, just, kind of an exclamation point in this part of Romans. You know, up to this point, this is just a huge, Huge, massive exclamation point. So much here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He doesn't mean the law was thrown away. He's going to tell us Christ fulfilled it. Christ was the perfect one who obeyed it. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So there it is. It demonstrates God's righteousness. It wasn't like, oops, no, I actually wasn't that righteous. Let me get rid of it. Nope. It demonstrates, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified then as a gift by his grace, justified, declared righteous. Whole chapter in here in our book about that, which we'll get to. And declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. There we are again. A wrath-removing sacrifice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over sins previously committed. There were people in his presence that actually did not have their sins permanently removed yet because it was before the cross. But they were trusting in God's future Savior. And so it was all used by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. And so, but that was a problem for God. Hey, you've got these people, Habakkuk 1:13, they're in your presence, but no cross yet, no permanent atonement for sin, only the temporary ones on earth in the Mosaic covenant. He passed over sins. That's not the forgiveness term. He had just passed them over. He hadn't judged people for their sins, those who were believing in his promises. And then, here we go, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness in at the present time. So God being righteous demands that Christ come as a propitiation to justify sinners, to make them righteous. And now God can say, yes, I'm demonstrating my righteousness in this at the present time so that God would be just. Here we are. If he doesn't do it like this, he's not just. He can't just throw aside his righteousness and his law. God now, because of Christ, is just. He maintains his justice and the justifier, the one who declares a sinner righteous. He can be just in that because of Christ, the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the final sacrifice, the once for all propitiation for sins. So God can be just to forgive sinners because of what Christ has done. That's the point of that section. You can see why it's a massive text for our discussion this morning. Final comments or questions on that? That's a big passage. Again, we'll return to it a lot. But anything on your minds? Anything directly? Yeah, Mike. So there can be pictures. There are two different categories of what you're referring to, Mike. There can be pictures of those things that we're going to find, of course, because God's pattern of saving is a pattern. Some go to, you can draw a direct link from the pitch in the ark to the pitch in Moses' basket that his mom made. It's the same word as well. Well, that little basket saved him from the river. You can start getting into all that stuff. So we see common patterns in the Old Testament. And then the other question you might be asking, are they pointing to Christ? Well, I wouldn't call those necessarily a type, because a type, I believe, has to be directly stated. And we start to get into typology. Here's the anti-type in the Old Testament, and here's what it points to directly, and what always points to Christ. Well, many folks have gotten off kilter in that in the past. So obviously, if we're going to talk about, say we're going to preach on Genesis there and the ark. Well, that's not really a lot of hope to say, hey guys, let's trust in the ark. You know, no, we would talk about Christ in that exposition, of course. Well, here's how God determined to save Noah and his family. How has God chosen to save sinners today? You know, we would make that connection. Whether we would say, well, you know, Christ is a type of the ark or vice versa, we'd have to explore that. And you know, we just want to be very careful with that type of language. But of course, how God saves, it is a pattern. It is a pattern. He provides a provision. So how were Noah and his family saved? Well, yeah, they're saved physically from the flood, but they still had to trust in God's promises. The Old Testament believers, keyword believers, what they believe in, God's promises up to that point. They're responsible for all the revelation up to their point in history. And so that's a believer. That's someone who's heaven bound. And of course, a believer in the Mosaic covenant would be engaging in the sacrifices. They wouldn't trust in them completely. They'd be trusting in what God says, what God provides, his promises. But they'd be engaging in those things because that's obedience to God. And if they believe in God, they're going to obey him. That's clear in Scripture in that. And so, yes, there's all sorts of kinds of atonement in the Old Testament. Absolutely, you can't get around that in any parts of especially the books of Moses, that's for sure. And so certainly we can be looking at how God saves, how God covers, but ultimately, here's the thing, that didn't cover their sin. They had to believe. But Noah and his family had to believe God. That pitch, the tar on there, was not going to do anything about their sin. That's for sure. And so, yeah, good question, though. Good question. We'll look at some of those things will come up, you know, some of those Old Testament kind of correlations and things like that will definitely come up. So I need to dismiss this, but any questions, you can certainly come up front. Be happy to talk with you, and we'll dive in. So next week, let me see, just to give you where we're heading. Yes, we can start into the nature of the atonement, chapter 2. And I'm not sure, we'll see how far we get into, you know, this is all introductory. And then the next part in the book, starting on page 79, is all the application of it, in which you'll get to words like, you know, regeneration, justification, sanctification, you know, adoption. You know, that's the second part of the book. So we got to set the foundation here in this first part, and then we'll dive into that in the upcoming weeks. So next week, start chapter 2. I hope to get through that, but we will see. We will see. So let's thank the Lord. Father, thank you for our time and just these rich and profound truths about who you are and just the sacrifice of Christ. And this is what we're asking you for, that you would just illumine our minds through your truth in even greater ways into the salvation that we have obtained through Jesus Christ and him alone. So may he get glory and honor in our time, and may our hearts be just refreshed in these great truths. We thank you so much for our time, and Christ's name we pray. Amen.